All right, remember verse 17, Paul made this statement that has had a whole lot made about it, and we'll just touch on it again briefly. But Paul made the statement, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, the argument that is made on that is that Paul here is minimalizing baptism, that it really was not all that important. Otherwise, he would have clearly stated the fact that that baptism was essential to salvation. But Paul instead says that Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, of course, that totally misses the point, as we dealt with last week, that this is a not this but that sort of statement. And we're going to find it very, very often in the Scriptures. We're going to encounter it at least twice more in the book of 1 Corinthians. But the idea of this, that it de-emphasizes the not this part of the verse in order to put emphasis on the that part of the verse. And we illustrated this with John, the 6th chapter, in verse 27, where Jesus is rebuffing those who had followed him because they had eaten of the bread and at the same time were not at all impressed with who he was and what he was teaching. So he said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes." A question obvious, does that mean that it is wrong, it is sinful for us to work for our food? Well, nobody believes that. In fact, Jesus himself had just provided for a multitude of 5,000 with five loaves and a couple of small fish. And elsewhere, there we are instructed to work, to live honestly and so forth. But the point of this construction was to emphasize what was really important here, which was what? Food that endures unto everlasting life, that is, his word. Now, again, this is a very common construction. Well, that's what we have here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, can that be construed to mean that baptism is unimportant? If so, why did Jesus say, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved"? And according to Matthew's account, Matthew 28 and verse 18 through 20, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them." That's a command that those who taught were to baptize. So, clearly, Paul cannot be saying baptism is unimportant, doesn't matter. That's the not this part of this structure. But what did Christ send him to do? To preach the gospel. If you preach the gospel and one responds to it, then what about baptism? It takes care of itself, doesn't it? Okay? One is going to be baptized when he responds to the preaching of the gospel. And what Paul is trying to emphasize here is simply the fact that it is the word of the cross that is to be preached. And that's the connection between this verse and what we're going to talk about this morning, beginning at verse 18. "For the message of the cross." Now, Paul's going to put heavy emphasis on this throughout the remainder of this chapter, and in fact on into the next three chapters, on through chapter 4, to put emphasis on something other than the message of the cross is to produce something that the Lord never intended. It is to miss the point of the gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now that stands in sharp contrast to the thinking of many of the Corinthians who are putting their trust, their confidence in men. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, even from a partisan and sectarian point of view, Christ himself totally misses the point. The message of the cross is foolishness. Now I want to take just a minute here and talk about the cross. And the reason why I want to do this is because it has so much to do with what Paul is going to say in his following remarks about attitudes toward the cross. Crucifixion was ugly. I mean, it was absolutely revolting. In our day and time, well, let me back up and start over with that, and we'll come to that point in just a minute, but as in the case of Jesus and all such cases, first of all, the person to be executed was scourged, whipped, flesh and skin off of his bones, sometimes down to the entrails, and then taken to the place of crucifixion and there nailed to the cross. We sing the song sometimes, "Who made his cross so high?" Quite often it wasn't high. It was almost eye level, so that the person that is affixed to this cross could be spat upon, struck by anybody who wished to show that contempt. Anything short of course, killing the person, because that would end his suffering, and I guess that would depend a lot on the centurion in charge of the crucifixion. But then would set in this agonizing time, insects gnawing on the open flesh. You maybe remember in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, they just showed a very flitting little scene of it, but the bird flying past the body of Jesus on the cross. What do carnivorous birds do? They eat flesh. And so here's this person who is suspended utterly, totally defenseless and subject to this. And then infection begins to set in, absolute burning, thirst, bursting, headache. This person evacuating everything in his system, vomiting all over himself. Why the cross? Why this ghastly form of death? Would it not have been just much easier if Jesus had been put to death by, say, archers, ancient form of firing squad, or hung? And I think everybody who's ever watched cowboy movies knows what a hanging looks like. That's ugly. But not anything like crucifixion. How many people do you know in our time who, for costume jewelry, wear a hangman's noose? Or a hypodermic for lethal injection? It's ugly, isn't it? The cross was ugly in its day. It was not a hero's death. And it was not easy. It was not simple. There was nothing about it that was attractive. It was as gory and as ugly and as wretched as anything could be. So, let's talk about, and I know what I just said is loathsome. I'm not trying to be disgusting. We've got a point to make. Why the cross? Why crucifixion? Why anything so ghastly and so despised? Because it's foolishness to the world. But to those who believe, it is what? It is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy," and I'm at verse 19 now, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Here are people of the world steeped in their own wisdom, thinking that it's grand. God said, "I've destroyed it." That doesn't count for anything. It doesn't matter. What does? The cross, the crucifixion, the death of Christ. And so Paul asked, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? That is the philosopher, the lawyer of his day, the scribe, perhaps would certainly include the scribes among the Jews, but beyond, even to anyone who was expert in law. And where is the disputer of this age? That is the debater, not the one who is engaged in an honest, open discussion of conflicting views, but this person who is the orator of debate and impressed with that sort of thing. Where do these stand? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Does not count, doesn't accomplish anything with respect to salvation. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God. You recall in Jesus being questioned by Pilate, and the question of truth came up. What was Pilate's response to that? Very cynical. What is truth? No such thing. Now, by the way, we've reached that in our culture. The postmodern view, there is no such thing as truth. What is true for you may not be true for me, but what is true for you is true for you. Doesn't really matter. What is truth? No standard, no absolute, no truth. And so the world, by its wisdom, did not know God. Sought after God. As a matter of fact, Paul made that point in his lesson to the intellectually elite of Athens as he stood on the Areopagus. Men seeking after God could not find him, though Paul said he's not far from every one of us. All of the philosophy of the Greeks and the Romans of Paul's day combined never found God. And so, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message, and please notice that, the message preached to save those who believe. Now, what was the message? The cross. The Christ of the cross. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. You recall Matthew's account, Matthew 12? Here came the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say to Jesus, calling him master, teacher, we would see a sign of you. What had Jesus shown them already? Enough to convince anyone that he was the Christ. Heal the sick, restore the withered hand, raise the dead, and now they're asking, show us a sign. What did Jesus tell them? Wicked and adulterous generation, no sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish or the sea monster, so would he, Jesus, be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The last sign you're going to get, how important is it? It has everything to do with the cross. There was a resurrection because first there was a death. And this death, as we have described it, as ugly gets. And so God has chosen this in order to confound the wise. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. So what is the cross to them? Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Everyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed. Jesus bore the curse of sin for us. He became a curse hanging upon the cross. Stumbling block to the Jew. How about to the Greek? Foolishness. Absolute foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, God made concession to the Jews on this? No. He made concession to the ego of the Greeks? No. We preach Christ crucified to the, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Power and wisdom in the message of the cross. Because the foolishness of God, any foolishness in God? The world thinks so. But the foolishness of God, as the world would deal with God, is nonetheless wiser than the world is. And how about power? The weakness of God? Any weakness in the Creator of the universe? No. But the world thinks of Him as weak, and those who believe in Him as weak. But the weakness of God is what? Stronger than men. Now let's get with Paul down to this point of why the cross? You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Now, it's not that God has not called man, but it is the fact that these people, generally speaking, putting their trust in this sort of thing, simply refuse God's call and thus miss the blessings of the cross. So here Paul talks about the wise. Mighty and the noble, literally the well-born, the elite of society. And here is the message that God has provided for mankind, the message of the cross. But these people find the cross a barrier. The wise man looks upon the cross and says, this is foolish. And the mighty, let us say someone like a Roman legion commander who glories in the power of Rome and all of the military might that is at his disposal, looks at this ugliness of the cross and says, what? That's weak. You expect me to submit to a man who, by Roman power, we put on the cross? And how about the noble, the well-born, the elite of society? Remember, we're looking at this man bleeding, subject to all sorts of degradation and humility and agony on the cross. And the well-born who puts trust in his or her elegance says, what? Not for me. And so, the cross is a barrier to these folks. You see? And so, not many mighty, or not many wise, rather, not many mighty, not many noble are called because of their own problem with the cross. Nonetheless, God has chosen the things of the world to put to shame the wise. This person glorying in his own earthly wisdom will find shame, rather. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. All the power of Rome being motivated by the envy and hatred of the Jewish Sanhedrin and those that it persuaded to go along with them did not prevent the resurrection, did not prevent the preaching of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. What's happened to the Roman Empire? In the dustbin of history. How about the preaching of the cross? How about the Christ of the cross? He prevails. And base things of the world. What is base in the view of these people? What is base to them? This ugliness of crucifixion,
And here is the Son of God impaled upon the cross, enduring all of the repulsiveness that we described briefly a few moments ago. God chose this. It didn't happen by accident. God chose this. You recall Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, talking about his crucifixion. It didn't happen by accident. And God did this to bring to nothing things that are. All that people put their confidence in this world is brought to nothing by the Christ of the cross. And verse 29 nails it, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What is there of a worldly nature that would cause anyone to find glory in the cross? I know, we see the cross everywhere in our time, worn as jewelry, used as decoration. Nobody in the first century would ever have done that because they understood what crucifixion was. There wasn't anybody in the Roman Empire who had not seen a crucifixion. And people back then would not have worn a cross for decoration any more than people today would wear a hangman's noose or the hypodermic needle by which lethal injection is accomplished, or an electric chair. It's ugly. But God chose this, that no flesh, no one, comes to the cross bragging about his or her accomplishments in this world and enjoys God's blessings. Not until things run out of a way of disappearing up here, and I have no idea where they go, but once this barrier is removed in the thinking of these people, and they are prepared to now come to the cross, that the blessings of the cross will come to them. But not without the cross. Not without Christ. And so, of him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus, and Paul is writing the Christians in Corinth. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of the world. Wisdom from God. And righteousness. And sanctification. And redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in his wisdom, his might, or his nobility. What does your text say? Let him glory in the Lord. Okay. Why the cross? I think the best explanation I know of is right here in what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now the connection between chapter 2 and this is that Paul is going to talk about his preaching of Jesus, but he's going to go on and talk about where this message of the cross came from. Well, why would anybody put their confidence in Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Well, no. How about Apollos? No. How about Cephas? Peter? No. How about Christ? As these, some people in Corinth were viewing him. Nothing more than a person to be followed as a man. No, not in that sense at all. Only the Christ of the cross that Paul was preaching. And so this message that Paul, or that saved one, came by way of the Holy Spirit, and it came through a preacher endowed with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the message was the same regardless of whether Paul preached it or Apollos or Cephas, and it was the message of the Christ of the cross. No confidence, no
shouldn't say no confidence, that has, implies no trust, but no glorying in man as man. And so Paul said, chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul didn't come as a Greek orator. He did not stack word upon word upon word, as did so many of those men. I'm always reminded of the remark of Abraham Lincoln. I cannot recall the political opponent he was debating at the time. It doesn't really matter, I suppose. But Lincoln said, "I have never experienced anyone who could compress the smallest thoughts into the most words of anyone I have ever seen." And Lincoln had a right to say that. Have you ever read his Gettysburg Address? Who hasn't? Just a few words. The man who was the chief orator of that day at the Gettysburg battlefield designation or devotion, I think, as I recall, spoke for 2 hours. Who was that? Who cares? Nobody remembers what he said, but every school child is familiar with the Gettysburg Address. Lincoln's second inaugural address is a masterpiece. Just a few words. But second to Paul's address to the intellectually elite in the Areopagus in the city of Athens, and all second to the simplicity of the statements of Jesus. Just a quick side note here. As a very young preacher, now it doesn't matter whether a preacher's young or old, just beginning or greatly experienced, he's supposed to know everything, right? And it's incumbent upon the young preacher to prove that. And so what you do is you go to your concordance and you find every single thing that you could possibly find on a subject, and when you get up to preach on it, that's what you unload. And it's cumbersome, it's tedious, it's a waste of effort. And one Monday morning I was sitting in my study and doing what I've always done, began the day by reading from the Scriptures, and not very happy with the work I'd done the day before. I knew I hadn't done a good job in communicating. And I was reading the parables. And I said, "I get it." "Keep it simple, stupid. I get it." So say it once, say it right, say it briefly, and move. But that's not the way, is it, of the orator of that day, or for that matter of our day? "Not with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus and Him crucified." That is the salvation of God. "And I was with you," Paul says, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." This is the attitude that I think we ought to see in anybody who's trying to preach the gospel. He is not coming with his own personal strength, and he is not coming with a flip attitude, but it doesn't really matter one way or the other. He comes with a godly fear. It doesn't mean he's in terror, but he is in deep respect of God and recognizing his own personal weakness and thus trembling. God said, "Blessed is this man who trembles at my word." It ought to shake us right down to our toenails to realize that this is the word of the living God, and it alone is salvation, and woe be to the man who messes it up, particularly if what he's doing is just simply calling attention to himself. "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power,
And Paul had made that point back in chapter 1, that what he had preached had been confirmed to them as the word of God. They had fallen short and no blessing of that kind. And for the purpose, Paul said, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, what is the power of God? The preaching of the cross. The message of the cross. The good news of Jesus' death in our behalf. Nothing else gets it, however entertaining, however impressive it might be to the worldly minded who want something else. It does not get the job done. It does not bring about salvation. Only the preaching of the cross. We've got a few minutes left, and I want to do our best to finish chapter 2. We can do it, I think, in a very concise manner. So let's go. Paul said, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now, whether there's irony in that or Paul is simply referring to the fact that these people have fallen short in no spiritual blessing that should have been bestowed upon them by virtue of an apostle of Christ, Paul does not explain. But it could be either of those. And so he says, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, that is, this plan of God, hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages to our glory. How many people of Old Testament times actually understood fully what God was going to do? It was a mystery. Not unintelligible or impossible to discern, but not yet revealed. And so, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What do you think about that? I think we're all aware of the fact that the one behind the crucifixion of Christ was Satan. Get rid of him. And through the Jews who hated him, get rid of him. Through the Romans who were beset by this great conflict, Lord, just get rid of him. Let's just put it in the past. So they put him to death. And it was done. Finished. Right? What they did was play into the hand of God. They did the very thing that God intended, that is, in providing an atoning death, the death of Jesus on the cross. If Satan had figured that out, and Satan is wise, but he's not smarter than God. If he had figured that out and known ahead of time that by putting Christ on the cross, he was sealing his own doom, do you suppose he would have done that? No, he's not stupid either. No, he wouldn't have done that. But Paul says, as it is written, verse 9, and Paul quotes here from Isaiah 64, verse 4, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, what is Paul talking about? Now, it's very easy, is it not, to jump to the conclusion that Paul was talking about the things yet future to us, the things God will have for us in heaven when all of this is over, and man has not seen it, did not comprehend it. Is that what Paul's talking about? No, he isn't. Look at verse 10. God has revealed them. So these things are not at this point unknown, and they're not future to us. God has, past tense, revealed them to us. Who is the us? Us? The apostles. Paul talking about what was delivered to him, I think you could include the prophets of the New Testament as well. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know what's in your heart. I know most of you very, very well, and I think I know what's there, but I really don't know for sure. Don Carter may be sitting there thinking about all that he's got to get done at home, mow the lawn, whatnot. I doubt that, because I know Don pretty well. But I don't know what's in his heart, unless what? Unless he tells me. Now, how could mankind know what was in the mind of God unless God revealed it? It was a mystery. No one knew. Peter makes the point in 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning at about verse 10, having talked about the salvation, which is the end, the objective of our faith. Prophets spoke of these things, not understanding what they said. Even the angels looked into it, strove to understand, and didn't. But through the Spirit, what they were looking for, God has revealed to us, that is, in this present age, so that they also become beneficiaries of it, even though it was simply in shadow and type back then, but now revealed. And so God has revealed his mind, Paul says. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He knows. Now we, Paul said, have received, not the spirit of the world. Paul's already discounted all of that, wisdom, might, nobility, but the Spirit who is from God. Paul says, we've received then God's Holy Spirit, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now that's a wonderful thought. Here is this revelation by the God of heaven, and he has revealed these thoughts to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. But wait a minute. That's great for them. It was revealed to them, but how did others get it? Well, Paul's going to tell us. We wouldn't ask a question like that if we didn't have the answer. So let's take a look here at verse 13. Paul said, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or some renderings of that is thoughts of the Spirit and words of the Spirit. So what we have here then is God making this known by, let me cover, didn't leave myself much room, but by revelation. And how is it going to be conveyed to others? Well, they have inspiration. In order to preach it. The apostles were not told, no, okay, here's the message of the cross. You go out and figure out how to put this across to mankind. No, Paul said, we speak these things not in words of man, but rather in words supplied by the Holy Spirit. Now, what kind of inspiration is that? Is Paul saying, okay, God did reveal the completeness of the plan, but he told us, now you figure out how to say it. Let me ask you this. Have you ever said something that in your mind was as clear as could be, but that the person that you said it to got a totally different picture? Sure, we all have. We're familiar with that. I recall one of my favorite illustrations of that is the father who takes his little son out by the river, going to teach him to fish. And he fixes the little boy's reel to the rod and runs the line through the guys and ties a hook on the end of the line, a sinker, and baits the hook, and hands this whole setup to his little boy and says, okay, son, throw it in the water. Now, what would you expect a little boy to do with this? He throws it in the water. Not simply the baited hook and the line, but the rod and the reel. the whole thing. That's what his dad told him to do, isn't it? Throw it in the water. Is that what we have in the scriptures? Just ordinary men. Remember, these fellows, they weren't great speakers. They weren't necessarily educated other than Paul. And even among educated people, they ever have a problem with this sort of thing? Yes, they do. That's a doctor. An acupuncturist had a little complex back in the back of a office complex. He's an acupuncturist, and he puts up a sign, acupuncture in rear. Yeah, people really mess it up. And they know what they're saying. It's clear to them, but it comes across entirely different to somebody else. Now, my point is that that's what we have in the scriptures. We don't have a whole lot to put our trust in, do we? But who made sure that it would not be like that? The God of heaven, through verbal or plenary inspiration by the Spirit through these apostles and prophets. When Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, he's complaining. He said, I can't do this. I'm but a child. And God said, I'll tell you what to say. And he said, I will put my words in your mouth. Now, the objection sometimes is raised, well, then how come we have different styles of expression in the writers of the Bible if they were all inspired by the same Holy Spirit? My response to that is, if you believe the Holy Spirit was able to reveal this plan to begin with, then why would you limit the Holy Spirit in inspiring these men to speak so that he could not cause them to speak in their own personal style and out of their own personal cultural background? Okay? So we've got revelation and inspiration. And Paul's already talked about one other thing that I didn't leave myself room on the board, but that's confirmation. Through the miraculous gifts and signs that were done. So, the natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, the Calvinist takes the point of view that the person who has not been miraculously regenerated by the Holy Spirit can't understand the gospel anyway, and so he just doesn't get it. Well, Paul isn't talking about that. And, of course, that's not true to begin with. The preaching of the cross, the Word of God, the things that were written in order to produce faith. One does not have to have a miraculous operation of the Spirit upon him to open his heart so that he can hear and read and understand. The Word of God is able to do that. But Paul is talking here about the man who is natural. What are you going to depend upon by natural means? Wisdom, might, nobility, status, and culture? None of that works. What must happen in order for one to have the truth of God? There must be revelation, inspiration, and confirmed by the signs and wonders and miracles of the Holy Spirit. This is the spiritual man that Paul is talking about. And so, to the man who is relying upon the natural things of this world, the preaching of the Word, again, is foolishness to him, because these are spiritually discerned. They have to be brought by the Spirit, and they have to be addressed to one who is of a spiritual mind, has an appreciation for such things. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. How could that apply to me? I know everything, and nobody would ever have a right to be judgmental of what I say or what I think. Does that apply to me? Well, you all know it doesn't. If I just put it right back on you, it doesn't apply to you either. But how about one who is inspired by the Holy Spirit? Like who? Like Paul. Was there anything that Paul said in his preaching that anyone has a right to judge and say, no, that's not it. Paul, you're all wet on that one. Why? Because of Paul being Paul? No, because Paul was endowed with the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the verbal inspiration in which to express it. Okay. For who has known the mind of the Lord? You see, Paul gets back to this idea. How do we know the mind of the Lord? Well, he's already told us by virtue of the revelation of the Spirit. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Well, if you can tell God that he's wrong on something, we make judgment of what he says, then you would have a right to be judgmental of one who is inspired by God to speak God's will. But if you don't have a right to judge the God of heaven, then you don't have a right either to be judgmental of one who was inspired by God, having God's will revealed to him. Okay? So who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Rhetorical question. No one. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. Who is the we? Apostles and prophets in the New Testament. Now again, let's tie this back into what Paul's dealing with back in chapter 1, and that is the division among the Corinthians based upon their allegiance to a given man. The point Paul is making is that the truth did not come from Paul. It didn't come from Apollos. It didn't come from Cephas. It was revealed from heaven by God to those men, and it was the same message. And it is the message of the cross that saves. Paul doesn't save. Apollos doesn't save. Cephas doesn't save. And no man today saves. What saves is the sacrifice of Christ and thus the preaching of the cross. Looks like we just got under the line, doesn't it? next Sunday morning, I am to be with the brethren in Roseburg preaching there. Ted Hoggard will be teaching the class next Sunday morning. I know you'll have a good study and a good class. And so take a look at chapter 3. Get that in mind. Study questions are on the table back at the back in a little plastic rack. So please avail yourself of those. And again, thank you for your attention and your participation in this class.